Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. As we look into history, we give you thanks for what you've done and just your faithfulness to your people, even though we were not faithful, even though your people in the past has not been faithful. Lord, we pray that as we read 1 Kings today, you will refresh us, renew our minds, help us see of your character, of your goodness, of your faithfulness, of who you are, allowing us to see you again in a new light and be in awe of you and in praise of you. So, Lord, we give you thanks and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got the outline in front of you, have a look. So I hope to cover, I've entitled everything, what kind of. First and foremost, I'm not sure if in the earlier part of your previous lecture or classes, have you covered what kind of genre, what kind of literature you are looking at every time as you start the book? I think it's very important to.
No, we haven't done that.
Sure. Yeah. Some of you may be familiar, some not so. What I'm talking about is if you look at Psalms,
it's poetry.
Poetry, yes. Look at Paul's epistle, it's a letter. Yeah. Yeah. So we are going to look and think to 1 Kings, what kind of literature is that?
Sort of, I don't know, but and talking about genres in English, it's kind of like a recount. It's kind of like a historical text.
Are you a teacher?
Sorry?
Are you a teacher?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. I would classify, you're right, I would classify it as a literature in a narrative form. Yes. If I may put it in one line, the Book of Kings comprises literature in narrative form with historiographical and didactic intent. We talk about history because it records part of history. What is didactical intent? Yes, there's a purpose for the author to write this book, and often it's not just to give you a list of facts. It's not a nice story, but they want you to look back in the past. They want the reader to look back in the past and learn from the past. Obviously, because it has been formed into part of the Bible, there is theological aspect of it. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about who we are as humans, as a nation, as God's people? So it's important to know what kind of literature before you go into studying the book. I'll give you a reason. In the Book of Kings, there is this name called Omri. Have you all heard of? It's one of the kings. In the Assyrian literature, they known Israel as the land of Omri. If you name a land by this person's name, that means that person is quite important, right? But unfortunately, in our Bible, when the Bible talks about Omri, there's only a few sentences, possibly six lines or less than that, because they have different intent. The Assyrians record history. Maybe they are more familiar with this king, but for the Bible, obviously the big name is David, Solomon. Why? Because of the promise that God gave. The Davidic covenant. Yeah. So that's something to take note. Of what kind of literature?
So when you talk about genre, like in the English context, you talk about what's the social purpose of this genre? You know, so you're talking about the genre here in terms of biblical terms. What's the biblical intent of this?
Yeah, because you wouldn't want to read a letter. A friend that writes a letter to you and you read it as a historical book or vice versa, reading a poetry with lots of imagery, but you take everything literally. So like
Revelations or
yeah.
Speaks of Daniel with some people.
All the numbers. Yeah. Some people, the problem is some people interpret it and saying there must be some reason for the numbers. It means this particular politician,
yeah.
That. So we don't want to fall into that trap. Yeah, good. You get the point, right? Okay. So now, what kind of wisdom? If you've read First King chapter 1 and 2, I mean. When we hear, even now, do people still say as wise as the English idiom? No longer? Even those people who are not Bible-believing people, when they think of wise, they think of Solomon. Yeah. Right. So,
only because of the baby. Like, we don't hear any other examples.
No, it was just the baby story.
Yeah, I just read that this morning, actually. The baby story.
The one where two mothers...
Why I was saying about the... what kind of wisdom? Because as you look... I don't know, if you get the chance to read the whole of First Kings, I'm not sure whether if you have an assessment of what do you think about... What's your view of Solomon? Do you think he's wise?
About Solomon openly defied God, he didn't follow his father's David's footsteps, did all these things. You have to be a bit thick to know what God had done for during David's time and so on and so on, and then turn against him.
Mm.
You have that sort of intimate knowledge and ignore it.
Yeah.
It seems rather incredible, so I don't think he was a particularly intelligent sort of a bloke.
Yeah.
He would have stayed faithful right to the very end, surely.
Well, he probably is very intelligent. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere wisdom is the fear of God?
Yep. Proverbs. Yeah, beginning of wisdom.
So I think he's not he's worldly wise but not biblically wise.
Yeah.
Is how I think of it.
Yeah. Sorry. Carol, you. Yep, sure. The reason why I've got the structure here, I wanted to leave it till the end because that will disclose some answers to the exercise. But in any case, let's look at the big picture. Oh, sorry. Okay. No. Okay. Okay. For a good question. For a short version of where we're at. If you look at the structure page that's from my teacher. We are only covering First King chapter 1 to 11, right? This is when David is getting old. He's passing on to Solomon. So that's where we start the story, okay? And we see in this story of Solomon's empire. So chapter 1 to 11. Unfortunately, as Alistair mentioned, in part, I have to say that Solomon is wise at times. He asked for, what did he ask? He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for, he asked for wisdom, right? So there were times where he made good choices. But unfortunately, humanly speaking, like many of us, we make bad choices. And for him, he made really, really bad choices.
Is he sort of like what personifies Israel in a way, where you start out with great intentions, knowing and seeing and experiencing what God has done, and then you sort of amalgamate yourself with the other nations, with him and his wives, and then next thing you know, he sort of gets led astray. Oh, you'll be all right. It's just a little bit here. It's just a little bit there. And then next thing you know, he just falls into a hole.
Yeah, that's a good point, because part of the theme is about obedience. And a lot of times we assume, oh, it's okay to get involved with foreigners where they worship other gods, marry them. It's okay as long as I still have God in my heart. But yet he doesn't realize how that will influence him. And yeah, that's a good point. So, Carol, to answer, to give you a further overview, so we see how Solomon's empire operates, and subsequently, unfortunately, this you will get to hear from Ken from chapter 12 onwards, is the divided kingdom. You've heard, if you've done any Old Testament courses, one of the big theme is under David, there was all the 12 tribes and God's people gathering together. But subsequently, because of how he sinned, and then God mentioned that the sword will never leave your household. And then even now, Solomon's empire gets divided. So that's the big picture. And we will now only look at what's happening for Solomon. So the other thing to talk about, the kind of literature which I forgot to mention, is if the author has an intent, this, what we are reading in chapter 1 to 11, communicates a particular view of Solomon and his reign. You will see in other books, they do talk about Solomon too, but 1 Kings have a particular, the author has a particular reason of writing. Yeah. There has been speculation that it could be Jeremiah who wrote because of the time period, but there's no definite. All the biblical scholars can't agree and things like that. The reason being, 2 Kings is past his lifetime, and so they are thinking, could it be him, or maybe he didn't finish. You know.
Ezra got a Guernsey at some stage by some putting Googling about that question. One thing said, Jeremiah, he's the most.
Yeah.
Another one said, probably Ezra.
Ezra? Oh.
Another one said, we don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. For me, it's the same for me. I don't know.
It's only one author, of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Amen. So, the other thing about the background is 1st and 2nd King used to be one document. But because we split them up, it would be good to know that it's one. So if you, it would be nice that what you've learned today, try to remember as you study 2 Kings, okay? Yep. The other thing I wanted to mention, I think Chris, you mentioned earlier on, when I say what kind of wisdom, we were talking about how do we view Solomon. You have to be very careful. We need to think of Solomon and reflect. As we think of him, we must remember he's human, just like us. As you read chapter by chapter, we were talking about how when he fall, it's not, I will explain further, it's not like first half of the book he is a saint and second half he's really a terrible man. There are some, later as we look at, we read together parts of the book, we will see that he is like any of us. He has started to make some bad choices right at the beginning. It's not like as if suddenly when he wakes up one day, he become a bad person. So that is something to bear in mind. I've read a number of commentaries. They want to lay out so nicely. Chapter 1 to 2 and 3 to 11 is as if he's two separate person. I don't recommend doing that. Yeah. So, yeah. So, in terms of... where are we now? Okay. Let's look at chapter 1. Verse 1, I read to you. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put cover over him. And so his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." So you can see, as I mentioned, King David, we have this dying king in the opening chapter, indicating that there's, he's at the end of his reign, and now Solomon is beginning to take up. So let's flip to verse. Let's see what King David has to say to Solomon. Chapter 2. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I'm about to go to the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, and keep his decree and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their hearts and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." Sounds good, right? Yeah, he's making sure that his son, Solomon, is following the Lord, and keeping his law, decree, walking in obedience. But, as I mentioned, keep thinking, why I ask what kind of wisdom? Because this is wisdom. This is walking in the Lord, fearing God, having reverence to Him. But keep looking. It's very funny when he says, walk in obedience and everything. And verse 5, "Now you yourself know what Job, son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders. Look at verse 6. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace.
So basically is, remember who my enemies are and make sure you deal with them appropriately.
Yeah, yeah, retribution. Because he promised God that he wouldn't kill them.
Yes.
So he's saying, I can't do it, but you do it.
Basically, they stuffed me up, so make sure you stuff them up.
Which
I
is kind of not really...
in the spirit of God's God, problem.
Yeah, yeah. If you look on, and remember you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamin from Bahurim, who called down bitter curse on me that day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him.
It sounds a bit like it's isn't it? Like, you know, which really means you can kill him.
Yeah, yeah, it's
and later on he does, doesn't he? Sends his henchmen down and then kills all these people.
So Solomon is asked to use wisdom to, in pursue in removing people. So
but isn't that also quite wise of David to do so? Because he's saying, look at these people and what they have done, and they have wronged people. They have done wrong, not to God per se, but to me as a person.
Yeah.
And so as a son who will honor your father as per the commands, it's you think about it, and that if you think it's right, do this.
Yeah.
And I strongly encourage you to do this.
Sure. I mean, but the one that I just read, it's like they've got no more conflict, but yet he's still wanting for Solomon.
Grudge,
yeah, yeah. So anyway, you'll see that Solomon proved to be quite ruthless in following David's advice subsequently.
Yeah, so, you know, as I said, again, he sends his head, the chief of his bodyguard, I think, go
out
and basically take him out.
Yep.
Yeah. I think here, it's a human nature. You know, David is very clever. He told Solomon, these people is not very good. You want to maintain your authority, you should deal with these people.
Before, yeah.
Yeah, that's very true. Because these are people who have opposed David, who has been the anointed one of God, essentially. And some examples are in peacetime rather than in wartime.
So. No, humanly speaking, you're right. But if you look back, is it through human planning that, or is it when God gave instruction that when you move to the promised land, you are to, yeah, make sure that there's no external influences and to drive out people. So I feel it's God, when we talk about wisdom, it's following God's instruction, leading and everything, not to try to do things your own way. So I feel, in one sense, he's trying to be clever, but I'm not sure if that's the best way forward. But we'll see. Like we'll.
So do you think that...
It'd be good to live in this, knowing what to do was quite often because God revealed.
Yes, that's what I'm trying to think. Yeah.
Why did he choose? And this was a pretty drastic maneuver to choose a younger son. I don't know whatever the other fellow's name was. He was the oldest. He would naturally, would normally become the king. And David chose Solomon as successor because the word of the Lord came to him. So I wish I could have that sort of thing.
Yes.
Gosh, Lord, what am I supposed to do? Aha, I'll have a
dream. My question that I pose is, what kind of wisdom is this that is used to eliminate potential enemy? What kind of person is this Solomon who is the son of David. So in chapter 2, there is the wisdom language. And we're not talking about justice without regards to the justice of this issue, but this is something I want you to think through. And yeah.
These are the human wisdom, not God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you think it's correct for David to tell his son Solomon about these things, the Joab and the Shimei? These things is correct to remove these people.
Do I think whether it is correct?
Yeah.
You can tell from my.
For that, you know, God have no idea to David. You should remove this rival, disobey, disobedient the people.
Yeah, if there is a, if it was God that say that, then maybe it's a different story. Yeah, but anyway, we will see now. Let's move on to my third heading. What kind of devotion? In 1 Kings chapter 3, we see Solomon's earlier virtue contrasting sharply with Solomon's later apostasy. So in chapter 3, let's see. If you look at chapter 3, with the wisdom question in mind, chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple has not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given by his father David, except that he offered sacrifice and burned incense on the high place. Subsequently, you will see, it's very interesting, as I mentioned, there's no clear cut. Let's read on. Let's look at verse 6. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this greatness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place for my father David, but I'm only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Verse 10, what was God's response? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not long for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemy, but for discernment in administrating justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there may never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk again, a cloth. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you long life." Then Solomon woke and he realized that it had been a dream. So, what do we see here in chapter 3?
Let me think a song about remind me. Jesus said we should ask God the heaven and the heaven, the kingdom in the heaven.
Uh-oh.
And God will give us our want. Yeah. What else?
The like the Lord's Prayer, you mean
first,
like?
Yeah, so oh. Same Old Testament and New Testament.
Same.
Yeah.
Good point. Yeah, yeah. Your kingdom come. Your
yeah.
will be done.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean Solomon. My name's Gary.
Gary. Yeah.
I mean Solomon seems to be quite humble here. He's saying, "You're my better child, and I don't know how to do this." So he's going to him as a child, like to a father almost, saying, "Please give me wisdom." And he wasn't, as God pointed out, he wasn't asking for, you know, long life or riches. He was asking for seemingly to be wise so he could be a good king.
Yeah.
And then God rewards him with, "What? Because you didn't ask that, I'll give you these other things anyway."
Yep.
So it seems to be good and godly and humble and at this point.
Yeah. Yeah. So you can see that he asked for good things. I mean, if you have a... You know, genie in a bottle, if you have three wishes, what would you ask for?
Yeah, that's right.
Money or...
More wishes.
More wishes.
Yes,
20
more wishes.
He wasn't greedy. He was concerned. You can see that he is concerned for God's people. He wants to make sure that they... And in subsequent chapters, early chapters, you can see that he did govern well. Some of you mentioned how he's handled a case of two mothers fighting for a child. He had the wisdom to handle it well. But unfortunately, as I mentioned, just don't forget, chapter 3, right at the beginning, it's so dangerous in verse 1 when he starts to make alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and marry his daughter. When you think of Egypt in the Bible, what do you think of?
Oppressors, evil.
Oppression, evil. Yeah.
Yeah, Egyptian have the false gods, idols.
Idols, yeah.
So why God still pleased the Solomon? Because Solomon married the daughter of the Egyptian, the Pharaoh. But why after he married with the daughter? I still give the Solomon wisdom.
Maybe,
don't remind him. You
maybe he needs wisdom even more so. But
maybe he should have asked for wisdom before he got married. Yeah, we don't know.
Yeah.
Which one you should the first time. Yeah.
Yeah. But
because the verse 1, the God's answer is the verse 10, maybe the next one.
Mm.
According to the Bible. But which one is the first? We don't know.
Which one? You mean
getting
married?
Or the God's command is the first?
Well,
we don't know.
Good point. I mean, we won't look into detail of, but this happened close enough because it's in the same chapter, in the same paragraph. So, as I was saying, it's not a clear cut. Many books talk about explaining First Kings. He was such a good person. Then subsequently, he's not. As you can see, it's mixed up. It's just like us. We can be good one day. The next day, we do some horrible stuff. But
what did he gain politically by marrying the Pharaoh's daughter?
Good. You can see when he starts to build temple, palace, and everything. When we look at the subsequent chapter, where does all the material come from?
Egypt.
Many places of Phoenician places, but that's not the only reason. But I wanted to bring out the point that, as you mentioned, so Egypt. When we think of Egypt, it's always a negative connotation in the Bible. Oppressor, God's people's arch enemy. In fact, First Kings, just a hint, is very closely tied to Deuteronomy. How a king should act, later we'll see. It's all written there. And in fact, Deuteronomy warns explicitly against returning to Egypt. Don't go too close to Egypt. Explicitly forbid intermarriage with foreigners. Yeah. So... Yeah.
I mean, at the time, Egypt would have been Politically, it sort of made sense in that, you know, there would have been other, like maybe Assyrians, you know, other powers, major powers around. So it makes sense to maybe, you know, marry someone. It's like now Australia are friends with the US because it's a major power and you've got China and other places.
Yeah, you're so in line with...
So they're aligning with Egypt, and Egypt and Assyrians were enemies. So it sort of kind of made sense in that way, strategically.
Yep.
Egypt is very powerful.
I mean, Pharaoh, can you imagine in those days they can already build pyramids.
So the Solomon just put Egypt as a model. Yes? It were learned from the Egypt.
He's trying to mimic Egypt.
Yeah.
It's more of an ally.
More as a military ally, so because you got Assyrians and other ones, major powers which are enemies of Egypt and also possibly Israel because they're close to Israel.
Yeah.
So it's, like I say, it's like Australia being an ally with the US because the US is a major power. If we want to go into a fight, we want to have them on our side.
Yep.
So it's, you know, China, but Russia, anyone. Starts being a threat to us. We've got a strong friend. Mm-hmm. So that could be a major reason.
Because you know Japan in the Tang Dynasty, Japan then from Benin from China. But in that time, China is very strong.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. China, similar.
And Japan's a major ally of Japan is the U.S. because Japan is afraid of China.
So. Correct. Yeah. It's the same deal anyway. Yeah. So we digress.
Yeah.
It makes sense in a worldly sense.
Yeah. So what I'm trying to show is we are being shown very early at the beginning of Solomon's reign that the root of his later apostasy can be seen. Like so that's one thing to bear in mind. You look at well, we see him making decisions that will be problematic too. We've seen verse 2 and 3. And the other thing, when he marries foreigners, obviously, apart from building the temple, he built palace and to keep all the his foreign wives. It's very... expensive. You can see... very expensive. You can see where his priority, because he spent twice as much time building his house as he did building God's house. By the way, the word temple and house actually is the same word in Hebrew. So, yeah. It's very funny whereby... he's spending more time building his own house, as you can see later, because of, I wonder if the foreign wife influence of...
probably all sorts of reasons. He had this huge workforce, but his slaves, I suppose, to build the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he paid them, or maybe they got rid of any of them. Built his house with a much smaller workforce.
Yeah.
But he also, this also illustrates his I've got no great time for Solomon actually, but and in terms of how wise he was, he had 700 mothers-in-law.
That's crazy, isn't it? Not very wise of him, really.
Hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines.
300 and so. We can talk about the numbers later. I meant to cover, we'll do an exercise, because I was talking about the verse 2 and 3, right? Have you all encountered this word, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places? It's good to know what is high places. So one of the things is you could take some time, think through what you know about high places, or whether if has it been mentioned earlier on, feel free to discuss in groups of, could be two or three. Yeah. Just give me some time. Partly is because I will show you the photos. Okay. So have a conclusion. What do you think? What's the conclusion? What's the high place?
I
heard a lot of good.
I think they're literally high places, like in the hills.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yep.
As Carol was saying, that in chapter 3 it seemed to be a negative, like you're worshipping high places basically instead of, you know, some like a proper temple place.
Yep.
And then in other chapters, high places are mentioned about where other nations have worshipped their gods as well. So it's the connotation of false worship as well.
Yeah, cultic worship. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. So hilltop.
A place of worship.
A place of worship.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Rather than specifically God's temple. It's
yeah.
Just a place of worship.
It's open, not closed, not like a house. Just open.
Yeah.
No wall, no roof.
Right to the
directly
sky.
Right, yeah.
Close. I hear someone mentioning closer to
yes,
heaven.
Because that's part of some belief is that the higher you are, the better you are, therefore the closer you are to God.
Yeah.
Maybe near the ark, you know, the David put the God ark from the Shiloh to the Jerusalem.
Ark of Covenant? Yeah.
Near this ark. They cannot into the ark, but they just close the ark, build a high place.
Yeah. Yeah, it's. I think it's worth making sure. From what there are some negative towards the view of high places, but I will show you some pictures of when some of the archaeological friends have went to do excavation. You know, when the Bible described Dan to Beersheba, it's from one end of Israel to the other end. So if you have a map, were you given a map earlier?
We've got it in the notes.
Okay, you've got it in the...
No,
I can't do that. Yeah. So anyway, you can see Solomon's reign, and that is the when the Bible describes almost poetically Dan to Beersheba is from one end to the other end, extreme, almost extreme end. So this is an example of a high place in Dan. Okay, you can see it's an open space. That is a replica of the altar, like they sacrifice to. I'm referring to this one. Okay. So these are some of the other views of the high place. So basically, they come together there to worship, to bring sacrifice and things like that. Okay, this is Dan. I'll show you Beersheba. Because in 1 Kings and in many, many parts of the Bible, yeah. Where is it? Yes. In some of the high place, there is the altar, and especially this famous one in Beersheba. Unfortunately, if you read on, you may encounter them doing child sacrifice to the foreign gods, and that's where they do it.
Just this middle one.
Yeah. Four horns. child. Yes. Their own child, just to please the gods. And this is how big. In fact, I can show you. I think I shouldn't record this, but I think maybe I might be the only staff that have done child sacrifice, my own child. I'll show you. My little boy, when he was 2 years old, he went along to my study trip. So it's very sad to, when you're there, to see this is what they do. And to please, do anything just to please the God. Yeah. So, yeah. If we read chapter 3, right? There was the answer, the hint. Why did they worship at the high place?
Because it wasn't a temple.
Yes, because they've got nowhere to worship. So in one sense, I don't think it. Subsequently, God will be. There will be. The author will say that. How do you distinguish good king and bad kings? Bad kings worship at the high places. They sacrifice. Over here, because they don't have a temple, I lean towards saying that I don't think God is so fussed or angry if they are worshipping there in the high place, worshipping Yahweh.
Is that how you read verse 3? Because you could read it two ways. Like, either the people are worshipping God at the high places, or the people are worshipping other gods.
Yeah, it could go two ways. But usually it will be very clear, right? The reason why is I will show you subsequently in the subsequent chapters where Solomon specifically go to, when the temple is built, he will still go to the high place and worship Molech, and they will list out all the foreign gods.
It would have been a change. Initially, it was good. I'm just reading here. David worshipped at the high place. Because,
yep.
Because that's where the temple, the tent of
Tabernacle.
That's where it was.
Yep.
And that's where David worshipped, and that's also where Solomon worshipped. Because that's where the tabernacle was. Until the temple was
built. I was thinking about the tabernacle, when they were saying that, well, why not use the tabernacle? If that's where it was, it makes sense.
Yeah.
And in chapter 3, it implies it says Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to instruction given him by his father. So that was straight after verse 2.
Yep.
So the implication is that he was worshipping appropriately.
Yep.
Except he offered sacrifices at high places.
So
that was where that negative
character negative connotation. Oh, you accept the opposite.
Because I think you can explain and forgive.
That was a bit negative.
Yeah.
Because you can forgive and forget, in a way, if the temple wasn't built, you can still say, yeah, maybe because the temple wasn't built, they've driven off the other gods. So the question is whether he worshipped at the high place at the same time as others were worshipping their gods at their the same high place.
Yeah.
And so if he never had his own high place for Yahweh, but he just used everybody else's high place.
Yeah, because
that was, yeah.
I think the fact that it's only pretty soon after he married foreign wives is pretty significant too, because it's already suggesting that while he might go into worshipping at high places with good intentions, it very quickly becomes distracted by
them, yeah, yes. Or influenced by them. But I mean, these are all speculation.
Yes.
But that's why I wouldn't deny it, So my sense is, we will. If the Bible is very clear, we can be certain. If it's not, there's room for we could make a good guess out of what we can see. But
if you look at the
problem.
If you look at the whole chapter and it goes down further and God visited with his stream and God was asking what he wants, the implication is God's happy with what he's doing.
Mm.
So as an overall, it looks like it's positive.
That's my sense too.
Yeah.
Like so there's no very clear cut which we will see later about how the bad kings why they are distinguished between the good kings. For example, Hezekiah. When you read Hezekiah subsequently in 2 Kings, I think, he stands out. Actually, thanks for bringing this up, because in narrative, you can see that there's a way where the author would have repetition. What would be a good example? For example, this king, son of someone, how many years, and then what did they do? They worship in high places, what god and things like that. Then that's the bad thing. But Hezekiah is the one that removed the high place. So, and that's why he's the good king. So that's how they distinguish. So it repeats and repeats and repeats over and over again, and you'll be able to see when there's variation, take note of the variation when you read. Because there is a reason why suddenly everything's the same except something they did or... Okay?
So this high place is built by who? Which nation?
People that live near... Talking about that, why I don't reject it, especially when the temple is not built, is because I think of myself being there. I've got nowhere to worship Yahweh. And even if the temple is built, you have to travel how far? If you live one end of the... You don't have a car. You, if you are a poor farmer, you walk to the temple of worship. Once a year, like, you still want to praise this God that you know. So if... I think the heart is what matters most. Okay. Now, I'm mindful. I really want to cover the last part, because that's the most important piece. When we look at what kind of king. In the exercise, I don't think we'll be able to do it, but this is a trick exercise, because didn't I mention... The exercise says work out the good and bad, or the positive and negative of King Solomon. If you're thinking of dividing it between chapter 1 and 3 or 6 and 11 or something, and try to work out where are the goods, where are the bad, you'll find that it's jumbled out. There are some good here, some bad there. It's in line with your... the study notes. In fact, I think it's worth going through. But what I'll do is, why don't we cover? We'll read more into the rest of the chapters. If we have time, I'm happy to cover the positive and negative, because that is in your notes. Okay. We talk about high places already. The last thing that I want to mention about high places is, it's not just found in Kings. You find Elijah, and Samuel, and yeah. So that's one. The other thing that we Okay. Let's see. Okay. We've covered chapter 1-3. We won't be able. If you look at the structure, we've seen how Solomon have used his wisdom in different policy. Whether with the two mothers in chapter 3, and even in the labor, in terms of how work is divided in chapter 5, In chapter 6 to 8, we see his about the building of the temple. Look at the structure.
How was he, like, the big reason behind David not building the temple was that he shed blood, but then Solomon did too. Why was that okay? Was it just because it wasn't as much and he didn't go into battle?
Himself. He was asked by David to do it.
the sort of the honoring your father and mother thing. Yeah.
Not that he's no, but in the grand.
Like David was went into battle and killed people. God's request, but that still didn't make it okay in terms of
him. Yeah. So it was God's plan, as you mentioned, that David was really a fighter. Like Goliath. Think of many of the Philistines that he fought with his
His men. I don't think Solomon ever went into battle, did he? He asked people to do stuff.
Yeah.
But he never
his main role, as we can see now, is he's being appointed to build the temple, to establish
to be a politician.
But David, I mean, shed blood in the sense of murder. Literal murder when
he murdered Uriah.
Uriah murdered, so because he wanted his wife.
So it wasn't.
So that's a pretty heinous kind of taking blood. Taking blood in battle might be sort of vulnerable, but doing that isn't. And I suppose Solomon was honouring his father and he's killing people who were killed that actually, in some sense, deserved to be killed. Whereas Uriah was totally innocent.
So, yep.
So that could be the different sense of the.
He has a great heart. Do you remember? Oh, you've not done 2 Samuel, right?
No.
So in 2 Samuel, which is the Davidic covenant, I think it's 2 Samuel 7. He wants, again, why the word temple and house? Because he wants to build a temple, a house for the Lord. But the Lord wants to build a house, a household, his dynasty for David. So there's a word play there.
And it could be priorities as well. Like
I mean, God was pleased with his heart, in a sense, to build. But I think the different roles they play as kings. Yeah. Okay. Now we've seen. I was talking about chapter 6 to 8. Talked about the building of the temple. I suspect. I mean, I've asked some of the scholars. They find that it's very difficult to reconstruct what the temple looked like, despite the actual measurements. Why is this still in the Bible telling us about the measurement and things like that? I don't think we are asked to reconstruct. It's not a plain architectural plan. But I think it's a symbolic, it's more symbolic. It's symbolic importance. This is something to take note of a Hebrew narrative too, where you need to work out what's important in the material itself. Let's move on to chapter 9, which will finish chapter 9 to 11 now. I want you to follow the movement of the story. In the earlier chapters, Solomon was somewhat presented well, but worrying little signs that things are not quite well. In chapter 9, there is the accelerating worrying signs. Chapter 9. This is to summarize, I feel, and to bring it to modern day term, it's an unfortunate fact in life. Great leaders sometimes crash down, make bad decisions, there's scandals, a lot of times when we look at the news, then we think, how could that happen? But again, my sense is, those who actually know and live in their life are able to see little signs, worrying little signs, as I mentioned, as we have seen earlier on in chapter 3. In chapter 9 and 10, we begin to see, look at chapter 9, verse 1 to 9. So we've seen God appearing, first appearance in chapter 3, right? So now, second appearance. So this is when, verse 1, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. He had appeared to him in Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I've heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I've consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel would then become a byword, an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. So, we find this second appearance. I want to disclose the answer. Can you see some co-relationship, first appearance of God and second appearance? There are a lot of similarity. Look at the... It somehow feels chapter 9 to 11 is a kind of inverting of chapter 3 and 5. For those who've studied Psalms or... I'm not sure, have you learned chiastic structure? So that means the first, if you've learned literature, English literature or poems, first line of the poem and the last line is similar. So A, A1, B, B1, C, C1, and then. So it has a feel, if you look at the structure, and this is my take on chapter 1 to 11. If you look at it, the structure, A, which is how the story is framed, you can see the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. He mentioned four adversaries, the enemies, Adonijah, Jair, Abidah, Joab, and Shimei. Then at the end of chapter 11, which is the decline, one was established, one is the decline in chapter 11, verse 14 to 43. They mentioned three enemies, Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam, which none of them are dealt with. So, chapter 3 talks about God's attitude towards Solomon in the first dream. You look at chapter 9, just now as we've read, it's God's attitude again towards Solomon. You can see with wisdom, he dealt with the different things in the earlier chapters, whether it's with the women, the administration, the labor relations. He built God's temple, his own palace, dedicated the temple, ark was brought in chapter 8. And subsequent chapters, the later part, there were problems with the labor relationship, foreign policy, and he built marriage alliance. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 to 6. He built marriage alliance. He built temples to the foreign god. He's been building. He's a builder. He's not a fighter like David. So he built good things in the earlier chapters, but now he built sad stuff. Marriage, alliance, foreign gods, and he fall away from the Lord and his judge. So can you see the...
In the verse, chapter 3, this verse 1, it has small things in the...
Yes, that's my point. So,
bad things, married to the daughter.
So what you're saying is, you're looking through the mirror and you've got the dark side on the other side of the mirror and the positive side on this side, so you've got a reflection, but... It's a negative reflection.
No, I feel this is just the beauty of how in the ancient days people write, the way they write. They've got they write it in a very beautiful way, structures. And in fact, talking about, have you seen Esther is involved in our history tour. There are some books there. Almost in the time of KJV, King James, where they've written calligraphy stuff like that, and do it in a very orderly and very neat and a structured, beautiful way. So here I'm trying to see that there is an intent. And often I was talking about A prime, B prime. The most important part is in the middle, often, which is the pivot, which is the temple, the building of God's temple, the reminder that God wants to live with his people. So that is my take on how to see the whole of chapter 1 to 11. You see the... what else?
It's repeated as well again, God's his promise of the blessings that he will give. And the consequences of not obeying, of non-obedience, because that's repeated as well.
Yeah.
And again, it's repeated many times
throughout
Samuel, throughout Judges, throughout, you do this, I will bless you, you disobey, these are the consequences.
Yep.
And it's in all the covenants as well, where, the promises are given, you don't have to do anything about them, but the consequences are if you disobey and do not follow me.
Yeah, well done. So that is things that as you read more, you'll find there's a pattern, a theme.
Because some of this stuff would be credit to Hebrew itself, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know Hebrew, I know a bit of Greek, but in the language itself, there's some things that are obvious, like, if you look at the Psalms and stuff, there's that structure in the Hebrew language, it's not obvious in the English language. But that might help them to write in that way. Is this a correct hypothesis?
Yes, that's right. So that the in fact it's very close to the ancient Near East, Semitic writings, very close to Oriental, even the pictogram and things like that, the way they enjoy poems. This is just, I'm not trying to stereotype, but generally, Westerners prefer direct communication, straight to the point. What are the 3 points? Just give me that 3 points, right? But often in Asian context, 1 point can go round and round and round, and you need to work out what is the main point. Well, I hope today's lecture won't be like that. You'll get the point. We're let me close with this part. We're not able. I think I'll give you just one example. In chapter 9, we see the accumulation of horses and the different, the goal. Let me just zero in to giving you example of goal. I've got a number of examples, but just this repetition. In verse chapter 9, 10 to 14, it talks about Solomon getting gold from various places, exotic places. We were talking about Egypt, right? These are many other exotic places. Verse 11, this is his dealing with Hiram, the king, from another place. He had an earlier dealing, and he was dealing with Hiram very wisely. But now you can see he's asking, he's given a lot of gold. So verse 11, I can give you a lot of subsequent examples. So verse 14, now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Verse 28, they sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold. Chapter 10, verse 2, arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spies, large quantity of gold and precious stones. Verse 10, and she gave, this is Queen Sheba, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. It can go on. There's many. Look at the whole of chapter 10. You keep seeing he is accumulating gold. Just take note of this. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. This is the instruction for all the king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amount of silver and gold. These are the clear instruction that God has given to these kings. But yet, you can see how he's gone so far of doing things that he shouldn't be doing. A lot of gold, yeah.
4.5 tons.
Yeah, you can see that in chapter 4 and 5, what Solomon was doing with abundance it's not gold. What was it? It's food. And what was food about? It's for the community. But now he's accumulating gold for himself, for his household. So, as you can see, so that is a problem. I would love to tell you more about him. If you look at 11, we spoke about it. Foreign woman.
Wealth is not good. Money is not good.
No, I'm not saying that. But when you see that he is accumulating more and more for himself,
more money,
especially for a king, like
that. I think God has no problems with wealth, because he blessed them with riches and gold and all.
Yeah,
but he forgot God.
Yeah, so he is accumulating riches for him, rather than for the people and for God.
Yeah,
because when David had no problem saying, "Give me your gold," because it was for the temple. Yeah. Because that was in Samuel, and God had no problem with that at all, because he wasn't accumulating for himself; he was accumulating it to build the temple.
It's the attitude, isn't it?
It is.
It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Which is totally misquoted by the world usually, but the love of money, you're loving money more than God.
Yes.
Exactly. And as you can see, so. Clear instructions given to the king of Israel not to have foreign wives, not to accumulate silver or gold. He's done all the things. So,
because God isn't really against foreign wives, it's just against foreign wives
leading them to the foreign gods.
Because there's, like, Rahab was a foreigner,
yep.
She was completely accepted. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So that is what 1 Kings 11:4 says. As Solomon, this is the conclusion of Solomon. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, has been. In fact, verse 5 says, he followed Estron, the goddess of Sidonius, and Molech, detestable god of Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. So this is the formula. Yeah. It's not over yet. Verse 7. On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of Ammonite. And we know how it ends. Verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Yeah.
How did Solomon end up? I mean, just some people say that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, don't they? I mean, so if you look at through Ecclesiastes, you go through, you know, the teacher talking about chasing all these things of the world, worldly pleasures.
Vanity.
And at the end, he comes to the conclusion, the fear of God, but, you know, comes back. So if that's any sign, hopefully Solomon eventually turned back to God. But we don't really know, do we?
Yeah.
The high priest is the sacrifice of the baby. Yes?
Yeah.
Yeah, it was
so it's here that Solomon built a high priest.
Yes, to worship, especially. In fact, I do have some photos of those gods, which they managed to find. But no, to honor the time and things, I would like to just say to conclude, as Gary asked, it seems like, oh, so sad. We would love to have a happy ending, but unfortunately, it seems like it's a sad ending where the chosen line of David, Solomon, seems is going the wrong way. It's going to mark up God's plan. But look at, I was referring to chapter 11, right? What did God say? Verse 11 says, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decree, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So,
and that's the splitting.
There's a hope. There's still a glimmer of hope there. Often we see, even Jesus, his birth here on earth, almost all the, as in all the male baby were killed, but I think the whole Bible will make a great movie, right? In seeing, it's like, oh dear, what will happen now? But you see that, in conclusion, I feel what we've learned is we see the theme of the nature of the monarchy, the kingship. You've looked 2 Samuel, transition to kings. Subsequently, I think, we won't do Chronicles, right? We'll do Kings. You see kingship, you see the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. You realize that I was reading to that last verse, which is very important, because even when human mess up, God still kept his promise and God still have his way in fulfilling his promise.
Yeah, because that's the line to Jesus, isn't it? So, you know, you can't mess that up totally. It's God's plan.
Yeah. So be encouraged that if you feel you've done some stupid, foolish mistakes in your life, God is bigger than our problem and things like that.
Yeah.
And he is in control. He is sovereign in our life. So the other thing is the requirement of obedience from the end of us human. He to his people, and also God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant. These are the things I've learned, and I'm happy to share with you. I hope it has been helpful, and I'll be around. Feel free to ask questions.